passage, we're going to have three little stops along the way. The first one is Christ's example in verse 5, Christ's example. And then verses 6 through 8, we see Christ's humility. And then the third one is Christ's exaltation in verses 9 through 11. So let's read this passage. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, would you just humble us all right now? We're continually fighting pride in ourselves. I ask that you would humble me, help me to communicate this word clearly. Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we've been tracking with Paul's letter we've gotten through a whole chapter finally, right? So last week we finally got into chapter 2. And last week the theme was unity or oneness. And so for Paul, his joy, as he says, is that the Philippian church would be unified. And this is not a unity of similar interests. This is not a club for golf lovers. No, this is a family of believers who come from all different backgrounds, all different walks of life. They each look really different, and yet they're unified in one core identity, that of Christ. So what this means is that when we finally get to verse 5, Paul's just going right along with this same train of thought. You want to be unified, how do you do that? So this whole passage we're going to talk about today is about unity and how we get to it. So it makes perfect sense that Paul says what he says here in verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ. And this is a command. So Paul says that we're to have a particular mindset, an attitude. I like how the New American Standard Bible translates it, have this attitude. So you think about, I'm supposed to act this way. It's not just a physical thing that I do. It carries with it this whole new way of thinking. And what is this mindset or attitude? Well, it's what we've been talking about. It's humility that leads to unity. And what it comes from is our identity in Christ. So if we're united by the fact that Christ has ransomed us from sin and death, then what that should do is show itself in how we act. We saw this last week, right? We're to act with love and compassion for one another. We're to look at our brothers and sisters' needs before our own. And Christ is the ultimate example of this sacrificial love. So that's why he goes on to say, this is yours in Christ. Look like Christ. And Jesus says this in Matthew 11. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So we act humble because Christ was humble. So if Christ is in you, you should already be living this way, and you should be growing in this, because this is exactly how he lived his life. What are we as Christians? We're those who follow Christ. We identify with him. And I wonder how we actually see this idea in our lives or in the life of the body. I mean, do you view unity in the body as a command or a suggestion? And unity is not the same thing as uniformity. So the fact that we're going to have a lot of disagreements in the church, we're going to differ on personal tastes, important things, That's just a fact of life in the church. And that does not mean that we're not unified. So we need to ask ourselves, what do we agree on? This is what we should ask ourselves as a body. Are we unified around our political views? A particular style of worship music? Our interpretation of the millennium? This building? Is that what identifies us? Or is it Christ? All these things should be in submission to Christ. It doesn't mean they're not important, but they are not ultimate. And Jesus told his disciples that the world would know they were his by the love they showed for one another. And where does that come from? It comes from being identified in Christ. And that's what we were talking about last week. That only happens when we realize that Christ supersedes all the other things in our life. These things are not where we attach our identity to. These are not hills that we die on. Because all that stuff will fade away eventually, but Christ will still be there. So that's just one verse. But, so then the question is, how do we practice this unity within the body of Christ? So we're in stop number two now, Christ's humility. So verse 6 says, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we can see this slow progression downward. And I think Paul has already answered our question back in the last verse, but for the next few verses, he's going to explain what he means. And what he's doing is he's highlighting this attitude that Christ has that we're supposed to emulate as his followers. So in verse 6, we see the first thing is Jesus was equal with God. Now, why is that important? Well, it's because humility comes by lowering ourselves. Jesus started in the highest possible position. He is God. So he's equal in status with the Father and the Spirit. And I've listed here a few implications of what that means. The first is that it means that all that God is summed up in Christ. All that God is summed up in Christ. So in other words, he's everything that it means to be God. He's not a lesser being. He is one with the Father and the Spirit. That's what he says about himself. He's also the highest king of the universe. God exalts him. He's also the creator, and he's the source of all things. You see this in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is the Son, Jesus. We also see he was pre-existent with the Father. So the Son had no beginning, and he will have no end, just like the Father and the Spirit. And finally, he always has and he always will have a sovereign claim on the universe. So he's just as much in charge as the Father is. So why is all that important? Well, Paul shows us here that Christ had the greatest to lose by humbling himself. And this is why the second part of this verse is so important. Jesus is in the highest state in all the universe. And then what does Paul say about him? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to. We can think of exploiting this, insisting on our ways. So in other words, Jesus is God, yet he did not insist on holding on to this authority or all the rights and privileges that he deserved. He willingly laid it aside. So Jesus was never in any danger or status, never in any danger of losing his status as God. He has every right to insist that he always is the one who served, because he's God. And he would be right to ask that, but he didn't grasp at this. He didn't hold on to this tightly. I read an article the other day. It was about an interview with Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia. And he is basically, in every sense of the word, a strongman leader. He's an autocrat. And he's been in the news again recently. There have been numerous accusations, maybe you've heard some, that he silences anybody who opposes him politically. And he won the last election a few days ago with no real opponent to speak of. So in the interview, the interviewer asks him if he's ever willing to forgive anybody under him who fails him. And I'm paraphrasing here, but basically what he says is that he can forgive a lot of things, but the one thing he can't forgive is betrayal. So this is a man who lives as a slave to what he's become. Any perceived threat to his regime is a threat to him personally. So he can't let go of this power. He's holding on to this really tightly, because if he's ever overthrown, if he ever steps down, he could be afraid for his life because of all this power that he's grabbed around him, all these things that he's insisted on having. It's the polar opposite of Jesus. Jesus is the ruler of the universe, far above the president of Russia, far above the president of the United States. And he's not afraid to lose this status. So often, the greatest threat to unity is insisting on our own way of doing things. And this doesn't mean that there's no right way. We don't believe that as Christians. It just means that the right way might not be our way or our preference. I mean, in fact, there is a right way. It's the way of following Christ. So when we insist on our own way, maybe because we're experienced, or this is what we're comfortable with, or because we're young, we think innovation is the best way. What we're doing here is putting ourselves where Christ should be. So when you insist that the way for the church to flourish is the way that you want to do things, and you don't listen to your brothers and sisters, what that does is it causes disunity, and that's the opposite of being humble. We should always be submitting our desires to Christ in his way. It doesn't even mean that you're necessarily wrong all the time. It just means that I know that I'm frail, I'm human, I'm not always right. And that's why we have brothers and sisters. I don't have to have the answer for everything. We need to be listening to our brothers and sisters. We need to be sacrificing our desires for their good, even if it's uncomfortable. And you might be the smartest person in the room, but God often chooses what is weakest and most despised in this world to shame the wise. So I wonder, what are you unwilling to let go of to pursue unity? What are these things that you might be holding on to? Or when your position or your viewpoint is threatened, how do you respond? Is it with anger? Do you shut down? Or do you write that person off? They don't know what they're talking about. I shouldn't listen to them, right? So what we should really be asking ourselves in these situations, if you find yourself giving into this, is what am I finding my identity in? If it's not Christ, then I am going to hold on to those things. But Jesus didn't stop here, though. He had this attitude, but that actually led him to action. So not only was Jesus not worried about his own status, but Paul says that he actually emptied himself. So what this means is that he laid aside his rights and privileges. So Jesus lays aside everything he has a rightful claim to. And we see this in the gospel, such as at times when he manifests the power of God, when he does these amazing things, and then at other times, he seems to be a very finite human being. And he asks his disciples, who touched him? You know, when the woman with the discharge of blood touches him and she's healed, he's like, who touched me? Well, you should know, you're God, right? What he's doing, he's not limited here in power, but he's willingly laid this power aside. And it's not just his power. I would say it applies even greater extent on his position. He's the God of the universe, and he strips down and he washes his disciples' feet, smelly humans. He's taking the form of a servant, as Paul says here. And he even says that he came not to be served, but to serve, Matthew 20, 28. And do you see how amazing this is? There is no rational reason why he should be doing this. He has every right to claim all the privileges that he deserves. He's God. He deserves to be glorified. And he comes and he serves us. He lives his life pouring it out for people that he loves. And Paul shows that this goes all the way to the grave. I mean, there's a reason that Paul lists this humble attitude in the way that he does this. He humbles himself to the lowest position a human could ever be in. Jesus is tortured. He's executed unjustly on a rebel's cross, accused of something he never did. And he's stripped of all his dignity. I mean, this is the king. And he does this willingly. Nobody makes him do it. He says in John's Gospel, in chapter 10, he says, "No one has taken it away from me, my life, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. So this commandment I have received from my Father." He's never in danger of having any power stripped away, but he willingly gives his life up for people. And this is what I really want us to drill into. I mean, what is humility? If you're humbled by compulsion, that's not really practicing biblical humility. I mean, lots of people have been humiliated, right? For good reason. Some things come out that they've done, that they've tried to keep a secret, and their dignity is robbed of them. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He said he laid down his life. So he sacrificed his life on his own initiative. And he does this for people who don't even really want him in the first place. I mean, Jesus accuses the Jews of not really being God's people because they don't listen to him. They keep insisting, "We're God's people because we're descendants of Abraham." And Jesus says, "No, you're not. You killed my father's prophets. You worship other gods. You disobey God's commands. You don't even listen to me, his own son. Your father is the devil," that's what he says. And Paul says this too in Ephesians. We didn't choose God. That's ridiculous. We were by nature children of wrath. Our hearts were dead. And Jesus does this for us anyway. People who absolutely don't want him. So what that's like is that's like dying for your worst enemy. So somebody who hates you unjustly, they want to kill you, and you jump in front of a train for them and save their life, and you die in the process. That's humility. Humility does not insist on its own way, and it doesn't judge whether or not people deserve to be served. It sounds a little bit like love, right? Paul says. They're related. So what about you? Do you only serve or submit to those who you think are worthy of your respect? I mean, lots of people can earn our respect, right? They do things that deserve our respect. But we could never earn God's respect, yet he loved us anyways. So the next time you're tempted to judge whether or not you should help somebody based off the way you think of them, you need to be really careful. James said it's abominable to God when the church shows partiality, when we favor one particular group over another. It's opposed to the gospel. So the next question I want to ask you might be a little confusing, so let me try and say this a couple of times. When you love your brothers and sisters, when you say you love them, does that love end in you merely liking them? Or does it compel you to seek their good at your expense, whatever that may be? So when you love your brothers and sisters in the church, does that love end in you merely liking them? Or does it compel you to seek their good at your expense, whatever that may be? So when your brother needs your help, is the first thing that you try and do is figure out, is that going to inconvenience me? Or do you simply say, how can I help you? What can I do for you? Humility will cost you. If you don't think it will, you're not reading your Bible. I mean, it costs Jesus everything. And what Paul asks Euodia and Syntyche later in this book to do, to agree in the Lord, that's going to cost them both as well. They had a disagreement. And it's probably something very important if Paul's having to address this. But Paul says, agree in the Lord. Be humble. Also, are you only willing to serve those who are like you, or who get you, or they're easy to serve? As you go through life, you'll find that that's not really a long list. I mean, we have people who share our interests, but it might be just on one or two things. And we all are like stubborn sheep. And it's not just stubbornness towards God, it's stubbornness toward each other. So, are you only willing to serve people who you like? So we see that Christ has humbled himself in the ultimate way. He didn't hold anything back. And he wasn't just willing to give up everything for his people. He did it. He actually did it. And furthermore, there's no one in all creation who gave up more than he did. Nobody came from as high as he did. Nobody was even close to what Jesus has or what he is. And so this uniquely qualifies him for what happens in the next section. Christ's exaltation. So verse 9, it keeps us from just getting stuck on the humility of Christ at the expense of who he really is. So he's not just some humble guy who did the right thing, and we should try to be like him. He's not just Buddha. No, he's God. He humbled himself completely, and then he was exalted to the highest place. And this exaltation happens for three reasons. He's exalted because he was humble. And the reason why this happens, the first one is that Jesus, what he did by humbling himself, led to our salvation. So he didn't just die this unjust death for unworthy sinners. He actually rose from the grave. He showed that he has power over the enemy of us all, death. And what this is the most glorious victory anyone could ever experience. When we think about when a king or a general returns from war, they were victorious, all the people celebrate. You know, it's infectious. Everybody gets excited. The soldiers returning from Europe and the Pacific after World War II, they got heroes' welcomes, and rightly so. They sacrificed themselves and they won. This is like that, but it's way more than that. Jesus won the war against true evil. He humbled himself and he was victorious. So when he walks out of this grave, it's as though the whole universe can sing for joy. I mean, it's one of the most joy-filled passages when Mary looks around and actually sees him and realizes that it's him. Paul's excited about this. He says, look at what God did. He exemplified humility, and then he won your salvation and mine through it. This is something that we should celebrate. This is why God exalted him. The second reason is that Jesus practiced perfect righteousness in his obedience to the Father. And he did this in the hardest possible situation. He never wavers. We think first of his temptation in the wilderness. All those temptations were designed to get Jesus to give in, to take the easy way out, to insist on everything that he deserved as God, to not lay aside his rights and privileges. But he never gave in. God rewards him for that. And we see this in Hebrews, in chapter 1, says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. It's talking about Jesus. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. God is rewarding him for being obedient. So Jesus refuses to be prideful, and God rewarded this righteousness by handing the kingdom over to him. And this leads to the third reason, because in this we see what God values. The third reason Christ is exalted because of his humility is because what God values in the kingdom, this is what God values. So last week we asked, what does it look like to be a citizen in God's kingdom? And this is what we're saying here. It's humility. This is the kingdom of Christ. If you want to know what a citizen looks like, you look to Christ. He is the perfect kingdom citizen. And Paul is pretty good. Peter's pretty good. John is pretty good. Jesus makes them all look like delinquents. Nobody else ever even came close to what he did. So if we're looking for an example to follow, we look to Christ. This is why Paul gets so confused with the Corinthians when they're saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Paul, or I follow Christ. Paul's like, what are you doing? We're all supposed to be following Christ. He's way above Paul and Apollos. They're not even on the same plane of existence. There's only one leader to follow. So Jesus accomplished our salvation by his humility. So is he just a moral example for you to follow? If that's all he is, then we're in big trouble. Paul says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we, Christians, are a people most to be pitied, because everything we're doing is meaningless. Because what we're trusting in is the fact that Jesus didn't just humble himself, that he is exalted, that he rose from the grave. If he didn't rise from the grave, then we have no hope of rising from the grave either. So is Jesus the one who rescues you from sin and death, or is he just Buddha? And then, what motivates your obedience to Christ? Is it so he will accept you? Is it just to feel good about yourself? Or do you want others to like you when they see how good you are? Are these what motivate your obedience to Christ? Or is it because he's already accepted you and you love him? I hope it's the last one. We've been laying out how Jesus did all the work. Our best efforts don't come close to what we need. But Jesus, because he humbled himself, saved us. If we just turn to him, he is our salvation. And I also want to ask you, do you live then as one who has hope that everything you give up in this life will be worth it? I mean, God's shown us that he values humility. He rewards it. And this is why Jesus is a model for us, as well as the fact that he's our salvation. We look at Mark 10. Peter says, behold, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus answers, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So if you have to give up your family, if you have to leave your family to follow Christ, what you get is more than that. You get a new family. Look around you. This is our family. We get a house. We're in a church. And in the age to come, we get eternal life. So God will exalt us as well if we humble ourselves. And this is not a one-to-one comparison. We're not Jesus. But we are promised that we will reign together with Christ in the age to come. So are you trying to live your best life now, or are you trying to live it later? I mean, all these things we try to acquire in this life that we think will make us happy, that new car, the dream vacation, the money you want, the house you want to get, or pet sins that we nurse. These things, they don't matter. It's just stuff. The theologian Richard Johnson says this: "You will gain nothing in the end by doing what God forbids, nor will you be a loser by yielding strict obedience to his commands. It's all going to be worth it. All the things that we give up, all the things that we have to go through, the hardships, the suffering, it's all worth it. Humility is what's going to last. If we're humble, if we submit to the Lord, that will last. It will matter ultimately whether you insisted on your own way or whether you submitted to and loved your brothers and sisters." We see lastly that God is glorified by Christ's exaltation in these last two verses. So God's purpose in his plan for redemption by humbling Jesus was that he would be glorified. That's why he says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Trinity is pretty amazing, isn't it? They all seek the glory of God, and they're all jealous for it. They won't give it to any other idol or pagan god or anything we want to make God. Yet they all glorify each other. So the Father, he continually magnifies the Son and puts him forward and says, "I'm pleased with him. Worship him. Look to him." And the Son, he instructs his disciples to hallow the Father's name, to glorify him. Look to the Spirit as the comforter, as your help. And then the Spirit comes into us and focuses our eyes on Jesus and on glorifying the Father. This is right humility, glorifying God with everything that we are. So by Christ being exalted in our hearts through his humble sacrifice and his mighty victory over sin and death, God is then glorified. Why? Because God looks magnificent. So if God really has saved you, why wouldn't you want to worship him? I mean, that's why we sing all the time, right? How good is God? We're not just chanting mindless words. We're not just talking about some distant, dormant God, a dead God. We're not just saying these things and not paying attention to him. We're magnifying the ever-faithful, ever-present, ever-glorious, living God. And we're doing it because he actually wants us. He knows us by name, and he saved us. So when we sing in a few minutes, think about that. Think about the fact that you're praising the God who loves you. And these last two verses, they show us a glorious reality, but they also show us a terrifying reality. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Verse 11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every. What does that mean in Greek? It means every. There's no special class of people who are exempt from this. And this is why sin and unbelief are so irrational. I mean, if this really is true, then anybody who refuses to submit to Jesus as Lord, they're going to one day be made to submit to Jesus. So one day, when Jesus comes back, everyone is going to exalt Christ as the King of all the earth. And it's going to either be by their own volition or by compulsion. And the Bible is not kind in what it promises to those who are made to submit. So if you only submit to Christ because you're made to in the end, then what you are is a rebel who's been defeated. And what that means is that eternal suffering and punishment is what's promised for you because you lived your life as an enemy of God. So it won't matter if you didn't believe what the Bible says is true. If you get to heaven and then your only answer to the call to submit to Christ or face judgment is to say, "Well, I didn't really believe any of those things existed. I don't believe in you." That's not going to matter. Is that the best you can say? God was real, whether you thought he was or not. So then the question is, will you turn to Jesus now, or will you be made to? So what do we do with this text? How are we to live as citizens of the kingdom? Well, I would ask you to consider these things. Paul says this so well in verse 2 of chapter 2. Complete my joy. What completes Paul's joy? Unity in Christ. And I just want to encourage you. I've only been here for about 10 months, and this looks like a family. I mean, we have funny quirks, we have disagreements, we get on each other's nerves, and we love each other. And we gather around what makes us unique from the rest of the world, Christ. So it's a blessing to be walking together with you. It's a blessing to see unity in the church. And other people see it as well. I've heard many people come here and comment on how they see that Claremont is a church full of people who love each other. That's huge. I mean, that's what Jesus says in his Gospels, that they will know you are mine by the love you show for one another. And people are noticing that. So my encouragement to you is what Paul encourages the Philippians to do. Keep pressing into that. Keep finding ways to give of yourself for the sake of your brothers and sisters. Don't plateau. Don't just say, I've got it. And find ways to love the things about each other that you might think are weird. I mean, this is, look around you. This is the family you're going to be stuck with for the next million years and beyond. So we better get used to each other, right? So don't let this humility that we have, this unity that we have, plateau. Keep growing in it. We always have more to grow. So a helpful question for us to ask ourselves to keep growing in this is, if someone were to walk into Claremont, would they see this love of God abounding in us? Or would they see a social club full of gossiping, worldly people? And that's true of a lot of churches. So this is only going to happen, though, if we're a people unified around Christ, if we love each other, if we're humble in our attitude. So think about, what is too far for you to go? You know, Jesus laid down his life for those he loved. Is that what you're willing to do? And I would also encourage you, we need to have the joy of Christ. So we need to get excited about unity, about the gospel. And we need to get excited about what we see in our brothers and sisters. So do you get joy out of seeing your brothers and sisters growing in love and in unity? And furthermore, we need to recognize publicly when we see this Spirit's work in our brothers and sisters. The church should be full of people who are outdoing one another in encouragement because they're not concerned with themselves. They're humble and they care more about each other. So let's keep pressing on into that. And as we move to the table, I want us to consider first how this looks in our own lives. So we're going to do some introspection. We're not going to get anywhere by pointing out how prideful everybody else is. That's easy to do, right? So as you prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper, I want you to consider first, as a born-again follower of Jesus, is Christ being honored in my heart right now by the way I live? Do I love my brothers and sisters with sacrificial, humble love? If he is, praise God. Come and take. If he's not, praise God that he has shown you. Come, touch, smell, taste the forgiveness that Christ offers. Broken people. We're not perfectly honoring Christ in our own hearts. We all need to grow in this. But that's why he keeps pulling back more layers, so that he can make those right. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then what you need is not juice and crackers and to do some holy things before you get right with God. You need to ask the Lord to have mercy on you, a sinner, just like the rest of us. And you trust